Turn over to Psalm 133, Dwelling Together in Unity. And let's read the 133rd Psalm to start with. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. As the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Quite a comparison that God gives us through the psalmist of Christian believers dwelling together in unity. He even compares it to the dew on Mount Zion, where God gave the promise of life forevermore. That has quite a bit to say about Christian people and the manner in which they should and could get along together, dwelling together in unity. Turn over to Romans 12. This is an exhortation by Paul to Christian believers. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You do and you live in such a way that you are literally a living sacrifice unto God, and by that life you will prove what is acceptable unto God. One of the things is that you be not conformed to this world. As Christian people today, I imagine we live among more corruption and more chaos and more crime than our people have lived during the last 100 or 200 years. I'm just guessing, in fact, I think it's an educated guess, that it was easier to be a Christian in America 200 years ago than it is today. Even some of the things that have happened since I was a child, the temptations and the corruption that is visible on every hand that literally you cannot get away from, things like that I never heard or saw when I was a child. It was easier, as far as I'm concerned, to grow up in America in a home that believed in honesty and truthfulness and staying away from the corruption of the world than it is today. Verse 3, for I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now, you're not supposed to think so much of the world, not be conformed to the world, and then Paul goes on and says you're not supposed to think much of yourself either. Don't think more of yourself than you should. Paul is saying you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto the Lord. Don't be conformed to the world, and don't think much of yourself either. Well, what are you supposed to spend your time doing? Verse 4, for as we have many members in one body, and all members have the same office, so we, being the one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Well, how about that? You're not really an individual when you are a Christian. You are part of the body of Christ. And that means if you're going to be conformed to anything, you're going to have to conform to the rest of that body. Not to the world, not to yourself, but to the rest of that body. You're to dwell together as Christians because you are one body. He talks of the various gifts of the body, and then in verse 9, let love be without dissimulation, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. You know, this is a strange statement, I suppose, to most people today when we are bombarded really by propaganda from the pulpit and from the news media and from the psychiatrist that the greatest thing is to love everybody. You love everyone who lives in your neighborhood, and you love everyone who lives in the slum. You love everyone who lives in India, and you love all the politicians, I guess, also you're supposed to, who are doing such terrible things to us. And Paul implies by his words that it is more honorable to love the brethren than anything else you could do. He says, in honor, preferring one another. No wonder the Antichrist people try to make us think that we are bigots if somehow or another we love and do for and try to associate with only like-minded people. That's one of the things they talk about us, being bigots, because we don't want to live in neighborhoods where the Antichrist and the criminals and the heathen are all running amok. We try to assemble, even instinctively, among people we get along with. And that means Christian people get along with Christians. Paul says it's even honorable. It's in honor that you prefer one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. The first mention he has here of doing something for someone else, he says, distributing to the necessity of the saints. What a bunch of selfish people these Christians should be, right? We were talking about that in the Bible class this morning on the parable, or at least it's a parable to some extent, of Christ's return when he separates the sheep nations from the goat nations. And he does it on the basis of who helped his brethren. And we find out from the scripture that the brethren are those who believe in Christ, obey his laws, statutes, and judgments, and help each other. Someone gave some figures, and I believe this is perhaps true. I don't remember the exact amount, but they said if they were to take all the great fortunes of the United States and all of the wealth of the United States and divide it up among all the rest of the world, they would get something like 90 cents apiece. Something like 90 cents per person. And yet the Antichrist propaganda is directed in such a way that we feel that we're supposed to share everything we have, not with fellow Christians, but with the heathen, with the criminal, with everyone who has gone astray. If a man commits a crime, they're telling us today that the thing we should do is put him someplace and give him a college education. Well, where is that going to come from? That's going to come from among the Christian people who, by and large, are honest, hardworking people, and to a great extent, have produced the wealth that we see in America. And by saying that they produced it, I don't mean that they are entirely responsible for it. I say that the wealth we see in America is a blessing from God to Christian people, to believers, because they did what they were supposed to do. And here Paul says we not only are to prefer one another, but in seeing where we use our charity and our works and the things that we're supposed to do, we distribute to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them that persecute you, bless and curse not. That verse is often used to mean that we're supposed to bless or do good things for those who are our enemies. But you'll notice the entire chapter in Romans 12 is talking only about the relationship between Christian believers. Now, in spite of how well we might get along, there are always problems in any large group of people because of various other things, not necessarily having to do with your faith as a Christian or with the Bible or doctrine or anything else. You would have trouble. Well, that would be your enemy. He's a Christian, you're a Christian, you don't get along, but what do? You don't curse him, you don't fight back at him, you don't try to do anything evil to him. Bless him. Bless them that persecute you, and yet that persecutor would be of necessity, because of the context of the chapter, another Christian. So if a Christian says or does something to you, you don't fight back, and pretty soon it's over and it's forgotten. But if you were to strike back, you'd make an enemy, and it would last for a long time. And Paul is recognizing that, so he tells us that. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Those who have a reason to be joyful, you should be joyful with them. And I can recall the different attitude among people. Years ago when I was selling real estate, if any of you have sold anything on direct sales where your only salary or the only money you get is from commission, in other words, you get nothing unless you sell something, that there is quite a disparity between the one who doesn't sell much and the one who sells a lot. And the attitude prevailed almost universally among salespeople that when other people, men or women, would come into the office, and we had usually every office I was in, we had a big board where if you sold a house, you came in and put it on the blackboard so that the rest of the people in the office would know it was sold. But the attitude generally was one of envy and anger when a man would come in and put this house on the board as sold. He made anywhere from $300 to some of the more expensive ones, $1,000 commission for selling that house. And most people were not joyful over that other man earning money or salary for his wife and family. They were envious. They didn't like it. In fact, the top salesmen were usually the ones who were not well-liked in the office. They sold houses, and the term was often used, well, he sold it out from under me. I had a good prospect for that. Well, Paul says, no, you rejoice with them that have a reason for rejoicing. If they have a promotion, if they had a baby, if their daughter or son just got married to a man or a woman that they highly approve of, you be joyful with these other Christians. And you also weep with them that weep. You understand and you share their sorrow and their despair. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. And I believe the margin there is perhaps more correct. It says, be contented with mean things. That means, don't be discontented if you're not a millionaire. You be contented with whatever you have and whatever kind of living that you are making. You be of the same mind one toward another. Just think of the kind of communities or neighborhoods that we would have if we could have all Christian people, and not only Christian people, but those who obeyed these few exhortations of Paul's, where people would be friendly and know everyone else. And some of you folks are like me to in our background. You lived on a farm when you were a child or perhaps when you were older, and you remember in the farming in the rural communities, whether or not they are all Christians, they live like this much more. You know everyone, literally. You know all the children. You know who so-and-so married. You know how many children they have. You know where they went. In fact, the local weekly papers would usually carry items the next week telling all the names of all of the children that came from the cities back to visit their parents, and you would know everything that was going on. And I can remember as a young man that when tragedy came to the neighborhood in the form of an accident or an untimely death or something of that matter, or as in the case of our next-door neighbor one time, the barn burned down from lightning, that people would gather around. The first thing that would happen when tragedy would strike, someone would arrive for food for the family. This was a common thing. The neighbor ladies would fix food up, bring it over, so that the family could take care of the business or the tragedy or whatever it was. And many times the men of the neighborhood got together, and anywhere from a dozen to 20, 30 men, to rebuild a barn that had been burned down, put it back up. The owner of the farm would buy the material, and all the labor was free. Everyone would come and work. Well, this is what Paul is talking about to some extent, and of course I believe that these things are normal among our people. Actually, the antagonism among our people today, by and large, is largely artificial. It has been created by non-Christians and actually anti-Christ propaganda. We have built up a facade that a man is not good or successful unless he has a lot of money. And that makes those without money look with envy at those who have it. And that is a very un-Christian thing to do. And Paul says that when you serve God, even to the extent of presenting your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, this is part of what you do. Rejoice with your fellow Christians, sorrow with them, help them when they need it, and live with them, and literally be of the same mind one toward another. Christ put it the other way in the commandment, love thy neighbor as thyself. Just think of the kind of society that is promised Christians if they treat all of their friends and neighbors like they would like to be treated themselves. And this is hard to do in this day and age because of the literally, the situation is built up, especially in the cities. It seems the closer you get, the further apart you are in knowing your neighbor. We have neighbors here. We get along with them in our neighborhood very well, but some of them are so uncommunicative that I don't know that I'd know some of them that live 100 yards from me if I met them someplace outside of the neighborhood. I've spoken to them. They look back and they say hello, and they go right on about their business. It's a strange situation. And they're not necessarily evil or wicked people at all. They have grown up without the admonition of the Lord coming upon all of them, and they have not grown this way that Paul says we should. Now, I believe that to a great extent this was the way we lived 100 years ago. Turn over to the 1 Thessalonians, Paul's letter, and again, all of these, we must always remember that the Christian people were the ones who received these letters. These are directed to Christians and primarily for their way of life. We seem to have gotten the impression that the Bible is a way of death. What happens to you after you die is what this word is about. No, it's primarily about what you do in this lifetime with a promise of glory to come. We don't deny that. But the way of life is for you now while you're alive upon the earth. Chapter 3, starting in verse 11. Now God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. Paul was going to come to them, so he asked that Christ direct his way to them. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end, for the purpose, for the end result, that He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. Just think. Increasing in love toward one another had something to do with your presentation before God at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, you live here and love your fellow Christian and grow toward him in this manner because it's important what happens to you when you stand before the throne of grace at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 4, furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. Abound more and more in what? Well, he just finished saying, abound in love one toward another. Paul says, literally, that that is that which pleases God. That's what he said in the letter to the Romans. He said, you give your body wholly unto the Lord, an acceptable sacrifice, a living sacrifice. And then he went on and implied that doing that meant loving your brethren, loving one another. In verse 9, but as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia, but we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Paul just can't get over saying to them, you abound more in love for each other. And he says, you're good, you love all the brethren in Macedonia, but we want you to abound more and more in this purpose. Your love for fellow Christians and the things that you do for them have an eternal reward from God Almighty in the day when Jesus Christ returns. In verse 10 he says, but we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, and that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. Paul said, you go about your business, you Christian people, be honest, hardworking people. I can remember, I don't know whether this was a universal recommendation among the people I grew up with or not, but I often remember my parents talking about someone, who had just gotten married, or someone who had moved into the neighborhood, or someone who had purchased some business in town or some farm or something. And they would have either one thing to say about him or her or another. Well, he's a hard worker, or he won't work. If he was a hard worker, he was a good guy. If he wouldn't work, he was a bad guy. Now, that's not the way you judge everybody, but Paul, in telling about this increasing toward one another, he adds right with it that verse that you'd be study to be quiet and do your own business, work with your own hands as we commanded you. And then, of course, because of your doing that, then you can walk honestly. You won't have to be afraid or fearful. You'll have enough to eat. You'll have the things that you have to have. And God knows it's a lot easier to be a smiling, joyful Christian when you're not in dire want. So Paul understood the needs of their body, as Jesus Christ did, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that you may have lack of nothing. And I believe when he's talking about ye may have lack of nothing, I think he means the whole body of Christians, not just an individual, because he just finished exhorting the Christians that if anyone of their Christian body or church is in want, they are to help him. No part of the body should ever suffer want because Christian people are ordered, yea, commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ to help one another. And I believe that all of us in reading history caught a glimpse of a true Christian society in early America. I remember in reading the history books, and this was a common part of all history, the help and the aid that was given from one family to another, from one person to another, from one town to a family that needed help. And of course, we still see this today to a great extent. We just had this terrible tragedy in Rapid City, South Dakota, where hundreds of people were killed in that flood, and apparently several thousand homes were destroyed. People lost everything they owned, and by and large, this was not insured. Well, I think it was the next day, or at least no later than 48 hours later, that I read in my newspaper that there were several organizations here in the valley taking up contributions of money and food and blankets and clothing, anything that they could send. Business firms all over the Northwest contributed truckloads. In fact, I understand even sent almost a whole trainload of food into the area of Rapid City from businesses in that area up there. What was this? This was a reaction which has been built into us by Christian teaching. The Christian teaching that our fathers got, our grandfathers, and those of us who receive some of this on down through each generation, we react just the way Paul tells us to. Just imagine what happened if we lived in a nation where everyone reacted the same way. Almost heaven on earth, wouldn't you say, if people were like that? Oh, because that is what Christian people are supposed to be like, actually, according to the preaching of the Word of God. Honest, hardworking, compassionate people helping their brethren and their neighbors. Turn over to the letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews 11 is this great faith chapter, and it lists all these names which we're so familiar with from the Bible, from Abel and Enoch and Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, on down to verse 32. And what shall I say more? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson, David also and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection, and others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. What a glorious testimony we have in the Scripture of our believing forefathers. Now, none of us have suffered those things that we read there, and yet these were people of the same faith which we are exhorted to have here in this end of the age by Paul and the rest of these writers. And these men gave a testimony with their lives and with miracles, and actually often sometimes with their deaths. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided a better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. And then he goes right on, wherefore, or because of this, seeing us about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Because we have all these witnesses of these great people of faith, and you notice he didn't just list a handful, he listed a few and said, I can't even tell you all of the people who have gone before us who are witnesses to the power of our faith. In what? In their lives. You notice all of these people, the things that he told that happened to them, you know when that happened to them? Not after they died. It happened while they were alive. Some of them died because of their faith, but they did great things. They actually destroyed heathen kingdoms. They stopped the mouths of lions. Some of them were killed in the most cruel ways, but they were faithful. And he says, all right, because we have this great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, every sin, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured us, is sitting at the right hand of God. And then he goes on, after he explains the Lord Jesus Christ, and you think of what they went through, as he then tells us what we have to look forward to, starting in verse 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, who speaketh better things than that of Abel. And of course, then he has mentioned the first person of faith that he mentioned back in the beginning of chapter 11. He has listed all of the things that they did. He said they did not receive the promises, and then he lists all of these promises that we have to come to fruition in us and in them at some future time. And just think of the majestic things that I have listed here. Mount Zion, the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem, the angels, the church of the firstborn, God the judge of all, the spirits of just men made perfect, and Jesus the mediator of the new covenant and his blood. These are all part of the things that we look forward to and have as a reward. And then he concludes this in starting in verse 28, wherefore, or again, because of all these witnesses that we have of our forefathers who have died in faith, because of the promises that we have of these wonderful things that are to come, wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. And I believe the chapter heading here is very unfortunate, because I believe the next verses very simply sum up how we serve God because of all of those things that happened. Let brotherly love. Isn't that a wonderful thought that Paul goes through all this to the Israelites about those who died in faith, and he lists all the wonderful things that they did and believed and what happened because of them, and then he says, they're not made perfect except with us. And we're going to be made perfect in them because of Zion and Jerusalem and the blood and the covenant and all of these things that he lists. And then he says, because of this, let us have grace. And then how does he say we serve God acceptably? Let brotherly love continue. Wrapped up in all of the Bible is the story of God's desire and his will for men, that they live together as brothers. You know, we have so much preaching about God and man, about Jesus Christ and the sinner, and Jesus Christ and the believer, that we often lose sight that it is God's will that we love each other also. We're exhorted so much and so often that, well, what we have to do is love God. We have to love God. We have to come to Jesus. Jesus is the way. And we hear this over and over, and they're not wrong. Don't misunderstand me. They're not wrong. But the emphasis is so much on Jesus and man, or God and man, that we forget that God's real ultimate purpose is to provide a kingdom where man can live with man in true, godly, brotherly love. That's why in each case, you know, in the Scripture, where Christ was asked about the commandments, he always included the second one, which he said, on these hang all the law and all the prophets. The second one being, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. All right, let's read the next couple of verses because they kind of go with this. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. He's saying the same thing after giving us a glimpse of the glory which is to come. He's repeating again, weep with them that weep, laugh with them that have joy. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers. The conversation, and this word in the translation at the time this was translated, the word conversation meant life, your mode of life. It didn't mean you're talking. It meant your actual mode of life. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he has said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will. If you know anything about the communist operation, propaganda, and control of people, one of its major weapons is to separate every person into an individual unit and cause him to distrust his fellow man. Some of you know of the so-called sensitivity training classes that we're now getting in our schools, and the government is putting all of the government employees through sensitivity training, and they say that that's to help us love each other. But what it actually does, it's of each other in the minds of the people. Now, this is the devil's way of conquering the earth, actually making every individual an island with no hope or favor or trust among his fellow man. God's way is the exact opposite, to make everyone love and trust and believe and have faith in all neighbors and their brethren. It certainly has to start with the believers. It can't with the ungodly. And we see that here that the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. And one of the main reasons in communist countries that people get to the point of fearing and hating each other is because they are afraid of what other men will do to them. It is literally true that you cannot act and fully believe in a manner of love and faith towards other people unless you are totally unafraid of what other people will say or do. If you fear what other people will say or do, you're going to be an island all in yourself, and you never do anything right according to the Word of God. So Paul is warning us. You be careful. You know that Christ will never forsake you, and you should not fear that which man may do. And then you listen to me, because he adds this, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the Word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, or the end of their reason for speaking to you in this manner. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, and today, and forever. God's purpose has not changed. His reason for shedding his blood is still the same as it always was, to eventually provide the way for man to live with man. Now, the enemies of Christ, the Antichrist, and they say, we're going to provide the way for man to live with man upon the earth, and instead they make all men enemies. Turn back to chapter 22 of Matthew, and we'll start reading in verse 35, because Christ was asked by a lawyer, asking a question, tempting him, and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. He doesn't make any difference, really, between the two. The second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And if you understand what Jesus meant, he meant literally, and you can take this literally, you cannot obey the rest of the commandments unless you love your neighbor as yourself. Just stop and think. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not bear false witness. You cannot keep all of those things unless you desire to do good by your neighbor. And I think Jesus Christ was saying that it is literally true. Until such time as we arrive at the truth of the gospel that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves, we cannot keep the rest of God's laws, statutes, and judgments. And I imagine that's why Paul spent so much time preaching to Christian people to be sure and understand that they love the better thyself. If you want to read Luke 10, verse 29 through 37 after the service, you will recognize that the neighbor is identified as he who has mercy on other people. It's the story of the Good Samaritan. All right, turn over to Matthew 5. Because in here the love of God is taught by Christ also, in verse 21, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. These things, he said, if you start acting this way toward your brother, you're in danger of these things. Because if you begin to hate your brother, it isn't too long and back to commit a physical act against him. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way first. First be reconciled to thy brother thy gift. Just think. Jesus Christ said, before you make your tithe offering, or your gift, in fact, even before you try to commit your life to Jesus Christ, if you have a problem with one of the Christian brethren, you get that straightened out first. Then you come back to God and make yourself right with God, because you cannot be right with God if you're an enemy or antagonistic or fearful or hate your Christian brother. And he says you don't even come in and give the offering. You go back, make it right with your brother first, then you come back and come to God. Now, this is not generally taught often that we're to go to God and turn to Jesus Christ and do all of these things, and they're left out. The idea of what kind of a life and a society and a neighborhood and a whole nation that we should have if people have relationships to each other. All right, I'm going to skip a few verses here, but I'll just leave some of these with you in case you'd like to read them afterwards. Hebrews 11, verses 23 and 24. And verse 25, show us that Christians answer Christians by their faith. People who are weak in the Lord are strengthened by the faith of their brethren in their church, in their neighborhood, or in their community. And sometimes we look in the Word. Maybe it's because our faith has not rubbed off on them as much as it should. Turn over to Malachi 3. I want to close in this. Because I want you to think with me about something we talked about the early part of this year, and this is for the folks who hear this on tape also. We discussed and we are praying about the Lord providing the way for us to buy land for a church, for a building, for possibly for a school, even perhaps for homes, trailers, and so on, where people could live at or near the church. And you think of God's prophecy here through the prophet Malachi, of the closeness he desired his believers at the very end of the age. Malachi 3, starting in verse 16. Then they that feared the Lord one to another, and the Lord hearkened. What did God hear? Did he hear them just when they talked to him? Only when they prayed? No, he heard them when they talked to each other, when they professed their faith to each other, when they showed their compassion for each other in their trials and tribulation. And God listened and heard it. A book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his surety, a truth. That if you are around Christian people, and almost all of your association is with Christian people, you're going to think on the name of the Lord an awful lot more than if you spend a few minutes here before the Christians, and then for 6 more days and a half you never see or talk or fellowship with another Christian. No, it's much easier. The faith rubs off from one person to another, and they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I spareth his own son that serveth him. He's going to spare who? He's going to spare those Christian people who believe in him, who associate together deliberately, and become really part of the body of Christ, so that each one of them is a member. Then shall ye return, and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. He'll actually make you judges over the rest of the people of the earth when he straightens up the kingdom. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall be a name. And you notice, that's the repetition of what he said up here in verse 16. In that verse it says, they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened it. Did he hear only that you feared the Lord? No, he heard what you talked to each other about. Yourself, Christianity, faith, your nation, Israel, and the Lord. Until the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be as ashes under the soles of your feet, in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. And brother, sister, I believe it is really time when we as Christian people should consider doing everything that we can that is reasonable and just and right to associate with each other as much as we possibly can. Wouldn't it be something if we could live where we can fellowship together not just once a week, not even twice a week, times a week, and see each other during the day and in the evening? Let's pray about it. Let's ask the Lord's favor on granting this request that